This morning, if you have your Bible, if you can turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. And this morning, we're going to look at verses 5 to 9. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, where the apostle says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him." As you know, we've been going through Ephesians. And we come to the second half of the book, and now coming towards the end of the second half of the book and the end of the book altogether. And Ephesians, I would say, is a magnificent letter. I read this week that it was John Calvin's favorite letter. Charles Hodge said it was the queen of all the epistles. And so in the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul, writing to these Ephesian Christians in the first century, he tells them all their privileges in Christ, what they are in Christ. And there are some sublime parts of Scripture in Christ. But then you come to the second half of the epistle, chapters 4, 5, and 6. And there, the Apostle Paul is telling these Ephesians, listen, this is what being in Christ looks like at Ephesus. You're in Christ, but actually you're still living at Ephesus. And this is what being in Christ looks like. This is what being a Christian looks like in Ephesus. And so this morning, here we are in London, in Twickenham, in St. Margaret's. And so the apostle is saying to us, listen, Aimian Park, you are in Christ. You're a Christian. Now, this is what a Christian looks like in 21st century Britain. This is what it looks like. It doesn't mean that you suddenly start talking in Victorian English. It doesn't mean that you start saying thee and thou whenever you get the chance. It doesn't mean to say that you have to dress a certain way. It doesn't mean to say any of this. What being a Christian is outlined to us, spelt out to us in chapter 4, 5, and 6. And so he says to us, listen, it sums up in these two words. You've got to walk worthy. If you are in Christ, if Christ is yours, if Christ is in you, then you've got to walk like that. And he spells it out in different kind of areas of life. He says, listen, in the church, this is what a Christian looks like in church. And the title I gave this sermon many months ago was this, one for all and all for one. There are things this morning which unite us all. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. There's lots of things this morning which you and I are very different. We look different. We talk different. But there are other things. All those things are temporal. All the things that make us different are temporal. But those seven things I've just read out are eternal. They unite us. But even though that we are all one, we're not clones. So we don't suddenly have to wear the same clothes and talk the same way and act in the same way. We're not a sect. We've got different gifts. And so the apostle used the example of how he set up the church in Ephesus. He said, some were apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. None of you are passengers. You've all got a role to play. And then he says, listen, but you don't stay all your life in church. So what does a Christian look like in the world? Well, you're radically different. You're not just somebody who is like everyone else, but you just believe in Jesus. You just go to church on a Sunday. You're radically different. You've got a different mindset. Your heart has been changed. And that should reflect itself in the way you behave. The apostle says, you put off certain things. And you put on Jesus Christ. So you've got to walk the walk. Be loving. Be pure. The way you speak, the way you think, you're going to seek God's will. You're not going to please yourself anymore. In the world, you are radically different. So walk the walk. And then, over the last few sermons, we've looked about the Christian at home. And we've said, haven't we, that there were four different groups. You had wives, husbands, children, parents. All had a key word. Wives. Submit. Wow. Husbands. You're not to rule, you are to love. Children, obey. Parents, train. Fathers, don't provoke your children. Train them. And what does that mean? Well, we did this last week, but let me just touch on a few things that maybe I should have said more of. It means that in your home, family worship should be so important. As a family, you sit around the Word of God. It governs the way your house is run. In my home when I grew up, I was fortunate to have two godly parents. We had a sign or a plaque above the living room. It said this: Christ is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every mealtime, the silent listener to every conversation. I remember in my heyday, when my parents were out, and I'd catch a glimpse of that sign. It's important, isn't it? Christ was there. And the way my parents lived, and the way that if we had the TV and something came on that shouldn't, it was off straight away. Christ was the head of the house. But we stretched it out last time, didn't we, to say that all of us who work with young people, all of you in this church who deal with young people and children, we are there to train them, aren't we? And as we finished off last time to say, that can be quite a hard gig. Because, no offence to teenagers here, but you are quite hard work. And difficult and challenging. But I say to you youth leaders and Sunday school teachers, who I have the utmost respect for, keep doing what you're doing. So important to train these young people. Remember that quote I gave you last time, Beth Moore. She said, I didn't have a firework moment for my salvation. I just had a falling in love with Jesus Christ in Sunday school. Over the years, watching my youth leaders, watching my Sunday school teacher, watching all the people in the church, I just fell in love with their Saviour. It's a big job. I said to you last time, you know, when we had those young people and teenagers in our house in Cardiff, every Saturday night we thought, not again. They were difficult. But I can remember times when there was 25, 30 of them, and suddenly you'd be talking on the Bible, and suddenly you would fall completely silent. Completely silent. And you had their attention. But they were the nights that it had nothing to do with me. Somebody else had come. And those young people were captivated by it. Pray for that this morning, isn't it? As those teachers open up the Word of God, and those children being children, that suddenly that great teacher, the Holy Spirit, would come, grab their attention. Now, this morning, we come to the other section, which talks about Christians at work. We talked about Christians in the church, Christians in the world, Christians at home. Now we come to Christians at work. And the title I would give this is As to the Lord. Let me just give you some introductory comments, though. The first is this, that we have to appreciate the Ephesians context and ours. A bit different. So really, the Apostle Paul is still talking here about the home. In the home, in the first century, you didn't just have mom, dad and the children, but you'd also have slaves. And so Paul here really is still talking about the home. He's saying to these slaves, now listen, you need to know how to behave at home. These men, they had lots of jobs. They had to be husbands, fathers. They also had to be masters. Now, you masters, this is how you are to behave. Very important. But we can also learn lessons about this in our attitude to work. We can apply it, I think, to how we work in the 21st century. Not so much slaves and masters, rather employers and employees. We haven't got the extreme conditions that these slaves had to work under, But every week, most of us are sold for 40 or so hours a week to a master. How do we live? How do we behave? Much of our lives are spent working alongside people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we now have to, in the workplace, make the teaching and the gospel of Jesus Christ attractive to non-Christians. We have to make Christianity appealing and attractive and a fragrance to the people we work with. Now, before we come to look at slaves and masters, let me just cover off some things. And this is a difficult part of the Bible in some ways, because what does it say about slavery and the Bible? These slaves could also be hired servants, but I think you're definitely talking about slaves. Slaves were made up 20% or 35% of the population in the first few centuries. The century before Paul sent this letter, Julius Caesar shipped back to Rome in the region of a million slaves. Tens of thousands of early Christians were slaves. Some of them came to be some of the finest preachers and leaders of the first century. Some of them were highly skilled and became learned. There's an example in Acts chapter 23, from verse 23 onwards, of a man called Felix, who was the Roman governor of Judea. He was once a slave, but had managed to establish his freedom and gain political position. Slavery. I think it's important to say that the slavery of the Bible that we find on the page of the Bible is very different to maybe the disgusting slave trade which blots European history and found in many pagan cultures today. Slaves were not economically and socially degraded as they are in some cultures. But we have to be honest and say some of them were brutally treated and humiliated. They were. So what does the Bible say about it? Well, the Bible doesn't condemn slavery. It condemns man-stealing. You look at Exodus chapter 21, verse 16. It condemns man-stealing and kidnap. It doesn't condemn slavery. But neither does it condone it. This is a sticking point with some people. They say, why doesn't it speak out against it? Well, it doesn't say it's right. It doesn't say it's wrong. You see, when Paul wrote this letter, the abolition of slavery was far from his mind. He felt, I'm utterly powerless to bring it about. And so it would be futile to attempt it. So he doesn't deal with things like, should the slave try to free himself? Paul's primary objective was to preach the gospel. He wasn't preaching a social gospel. He was preaching a gospel. He was saying to these Ephesian Christians, listen, this is the way it is at the moment. So as long as these conditions prevail, this is how you are to live. Masters, slaves. Now, it begs a bigger question. What is the relationship of the state to the church? Or the church to the state? Well, the Bible says different things. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15 to 21, the Lord Jesus Christ has asked this question to you. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And the Lord Jesus Christ says, isn't he? Listen, you give Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this, isn't it? We are to obey the laws of the land. We might not agree with all of them. You know, when I go back to Wales, I travel on the M4. There's one part of that I do not want to render to Caesar. That's the speed limit. It's a killer. If you keep going at 70 miles an hour, you just chug along. I'm very glad that I've got a wife next to me who's a bit more for Caesar on this particular issue. But I'm to render to Caesar, aren't I? I'm not to go 72 miles an hour, which I've sometimes done. Not to do it. I render to Caesar. I obey the laws of the land. That's what Christ has me to do, isn't it? I pay my taxes. Another example, in Matthew 17, verse 24 to 27, there was a tax that was collected annually from males 20 or over to keep the upkeep of the temple.
people said that Jesus Christ had been in Capernaum, been away, he comes back, and they say, to Peter, what? And Jesus Christ pays the tax. Now, as the Son of God, as the King's Son, as somebody who was greater than the temple, this was his father's house, he had no obligation to pay the tax. But to avoid offense, he pays the tax. We are to go out of our way, aren't we, to live as peaceably among people and to keep rules and to keep the peace as much as we possibly can. In Romans 13, verse 1, it says, isn't it, be subject to the governing authorities. We are to obey the law of the land. Unless, of course, we are required to disobey God's word. So look in Daniel, in Exodus chapter 1. If it's explicit against God's law, then, as Peter says in Acts, we are to obey God rather than men. But the same Peter says in his letter, we are to live in humble, submissive way in the midst of society. All we can do to honor and glorify God in the way that we live our lives. That doesn't mean to say that Christians are some kind of doormat and we don't get involved in things at all. In Acts chapter 16, isn't it? Paul and Silas, they're arrested and beaten and thrown into prison unfairly. Then they're released. What does Paul say? Well, hang on a minute now. We want the people who put us here to come and get us. We want the Roman citizens. We are Roman citizens. So the magistrates who wrongly subjected us to this ridiculous treatment, they've got to come and get us. In Acts chapter 25, verse 10, 11, Paul exercises right as a Roman citizen and appeals to Caesar. What's my point in all this? What is our role in the world? How are we to make sense of things that go on out and about that we might not agree with or we might think are wrong? When you become a Christian, you don't stop being a citizen of the world. These people, these first century Christians, were in Christ. Their citizenship was in heaven. But they still had to live in Ephesus. We are Christians. If you're a Christian this morning, your permanent residence, your permanent address is heaven. But you've still got to live it out here in London. So we obey the laws of the land. We can't cut ourselves off from the world. We can't become monks and nuns and cut ourselves off and live in some, remote place where it's just all Christians. We can't do that. But our main concern while we're in this world is our relationship with God. We still live with eternal perspective. Our main emphasis is evangelism, is trying to get people to come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church isn't some pressure group that their responsibility is to put pressure on the government. That's not our business. You know, I'm sure that if you were to ask some people who you work with or people to do a kind of questionnaire, what is a Christian? They would tell you what a Christian is by the things that we disagree with. Anti-abortion, our views on sex. But we shouldn't define ourselves by that, should we? Our primary objective is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not some group which all we do is stand up for rights and go on marches and write letters. That's not what we're about. But that's not to say that when people become Christians, the fact that they're a Christian now, it changes them. They love their neighbor. They want to improve people's conditions. Like I said, there's not a word in the Bible that condemns slavery. Yet it was a Christian who abolished it. Why did William Wilberforce seek to abolish slavery? Well, he became a Christian. And so then, the same people like Dr. Bernardo, they became Christians. And suddenly they had this social conscience. See, this morning, Christians, you've got every right, haven't you, to be involved in politics. I would encourage you to be involved in politics. You can even be involved in trade unions as long as they're recognized by the state. But we always have to conform to the legal position. We can seek, can we, to bring about the abolition of slavery where we'll do it legally. We can seek to change the law if we do it legally. We can vote, we can speak, we can campaign, all those things. But they're not my primary purpose for being here. My primary purpose is eternity and the gospel. I'm to be salt and light, to preserve and give flavor to society. You need Christians in you in every form of life, influencing people. You read Esther, chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. Esther was placed in the king's palace, wasn't she? For such a time as this. Who placed her there? God had placed her there. I don't know where you were placed, but whatever your place, whatever job you've got, whatever walk of life you're in, you are called to stand up and stand out for Jesus Christ. But our main business is to convert people to Jesus Christ. That's our main business. But in doing that, the way we are, our outlook on life, we speak up about things, all those sort of things, we influence society. But we're not a pressure group. We are the Church of Jesus Christ. Let me give an example of a personal example, if you like. We have opportunities in my job. I have opportunity to set up Christian schools. There's one hopefully going to be in Richmond, in Mortlake. I would say that as a Christian and Christians and churches, we should look to that opportunity and say, I want to make the most of that opportunity. A chance to set up a Christian school where they will preach the gospel to thousands of young people over the next few years. What an opportunity. With salt and light. We need Christian social workers, Christians in every form of life, politicians, medical profession, legal profession, even on in the media. We need them there. Our response, relationship of the church and the state is this. Our primary aim is the gospel. But because we've been transformed by this gospel, we live as peaceably and we keep the laws as best we can, quietly, legally, in a Christian way, like Christ-likeness, trying to change things which are wrong. Now, that was probably the longest introduction of all time, but the good news is the introduction is probably longer than the sermon. All right? We now come to slaves and masters. So if you are a slave, or we're going to adapt it here today to if you work for somebody, how should you behave? Well, the first thing I'd say is verse 5, chapter 6, verse 5, you are to behave respectfully. It says, bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. You are to obey your boss. You have to have genuine respect and honor for your boss. Why? Because he or she is your boss. You've got to have a consistent, good-natured obedience to your boss. Titus chapter 2, verse 9 says, don't be argumentative. Don't cause strife. Don't gossip. Don't get into cliques. When I became the head of Fulham Boys Club, I remember saying to them all, the one thing I will never allow on my watch is cliques. If you've got a problem, come and see me. Talk to the right person. But don't go and gossip about it. You say to the Christians in particular, when we meet to pray every month or so, we say, listen, whatever you do, don't be a gossip. Don't be cliquey. Don't undermine things. You see, during the Marxist Revolution, they called on workers to rise up against their bosses and overthrow them. That was the tactic. Overthrow your bosses. Jesus calls for an even more powerful and radical revolution. Followers of Jesus, they overthrew slavery, they improved working conditions, and they dignified labor infinitely more than all the slave revolts and rebellions of history. Be a respectful worker. Respect your boss. Don't be a gossip. Don't be cliquey. Don't be argumentative. Just be a good, solid employee. Be conscientious. Verse 5 says, isn't it? With a sincere heart. Rendering service with a good will. Now, work is good. Even before the fall, Adam and Eve worked. It's sin that has corrupted and degraded work. See that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. It is sin that has destroyed work. But work is good. I don't want to break your heart, but when you get to heaven, you'll work. Maybe that's disappointing some of you. But we will. I remember when I was a boy, growing up, listening to heaven, and I'd be honest with you, I thought, man, it's going to be so boring. Sitting on that cloud, playing that harp for billions of years, that doesn't sound my idea of paradise. That's not how it's going to be, is it? We're going to work. The Bible says in Revelation, we will serve him. We'll be using in Matthew 13, verse 22, verse 12. We'll be using our God-given talents. Work is good. We'll be judging and ruling. We'll be stewards of this reconstructed new heaven and new earth. Work is good. Sin has made it hard and difficult and tiring. But work is good. So, as a Christian, in the workplace, work conscientiously. Give it 100%. Be willing. Don't be lazy. Jerome, he said this, work fascinates me. I could sit and look at it for hours. All right? Is that you? Josiah Holland said this, God gives every bird its food, but he does not throw it into the nest. The bird goes and looks for it. It's there, but the bird has to go and get it. That should be our approach to work, shouldn't it? Our attendance and punctuality should be good. We should be professional. Christians should be the best they can be. I'm going to give illustrations more of a Fulham Boys School, but you know, when we appoint staff, because of our Christian ethos, you sometimes get Christians apply. They don't get the job all the time. Why? Because they weren't as good as the other candidates. As a Christian head, I've got to get the best, haven't I? So I say to those Christian employees who come to my school, be the best. And I've got no right, have I, to use my employer's time to evangelize. There was a teacher who came to us. He wanted to work in the school, maths teacher. And we said, we'd have a look at you. We came for a day. It didn't work out. But in that maths lesson, he was evangelizing to the children. Well, he was getting paid to teach Pythagoras. So, of course, I look for opportunities. I encourage people to go to Christian Union. I'll talk them at break and lunch. But if I'm paid to teach maths, I have to teach maths. That's my job, to be conscientious. And I work quietly. Verse 6 of chapter 6 says, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers. You work, don't you, even if the boss is not around. By the way, I'm not gearing this sermon towards the people who work in my school, by the way, all right? It's for everyone, this, all right? But you do, don't you? There's some people, don't they? I know in my own school, there's people who are always looking to see where I am. Whenever I walk past, they feel they have to say something or do something. And the children look at them and say, but you don't normally say that. I do it, don't I? I don't do it for the boss. Why? Because this is the big thing. I work as I would for Christ. Whoever your boss is this morning, whoever he or she is, your boss is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one you work for. In everything you do, tomorrow morning, in the factory, in the office, in school, wherever you work as to the Lord Jesus Christ, as if it was the Lord Jesus Christ asking you. Colossians says, isn't it? You serve the Lord Christ. Not everyone is called to Christian work, but all of us are called to work as Christians. We are to use our talents, whatever talent you've been given, whatever brush you are, use it to God's glory. Martin Luther said, didn't he, a dairymaid can milk cows to the glory of God. Housewives, you cook your meal, didn't you, as if the Lord Jesus Christ was going to eat it. You clean the house as though the Lord Jesus Christ was visiting. You doctors, you treat your patients as if the Lord Jesus Christ was there. Solicitors, lawyers, you conduct your cases as if you were representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you're called to do, do it as a Christian. Obey your masters. Work conscientiously. Be respectful. Do it quietly. Not to please the boss, but to please the God of you serve. And I would say today that maybe some Christians, they work too hard. Now, hold on. There was a time, wasn't there, where maybe 20 years ago, maybe more, the Christians should have been the first into work and the last to leave work to show that Christians work hard. I would say, and I say this to myself, I feel a hypocrite saying this, but as Christians today, in some ways, we should be one of the first to leave. Because work isn't our life. A famous footballer died this week. I read about him and watched some things on TV about him. He said he was a football man. His life was football. Life was football. If people were to say to you, if you were to pass away today, what would they say about you? What would they say your life was? I worry that sometimes people say to me, oh, his life was Fulham Boys School. Really? Really? His life was his career. Your life should be Jesus Christ. So yes, you work hard. Yes, you're conscientious. Yes, you do everything you should be doing. You're never lazy. You're never out to please the boss. You're always just doing your work diligently, as to the Lord. But boys, it's not your raison d'etre. Your raison d'etre is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Masters. Slaves. What about the masters? Well, verse 9, chapter 6 says, masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. The key word for master is answerable. You are answerable. You may be the boss. You may be over others. But remember, you are under somebody. And so you bosses, you are a slave of Jesus Christ. And one day, you will give an account. Stop your threatening. Be good and kind and fair. Don't be a bully. Don't lord it over them. First century, stop threatening your slaves. You bosses, you bring the revolution to the workplace. Change the way you act and deal with people. Do you remember Paul? He sends Onesimus back to his master in Philemon. He was a runaway slave. He sends the slave back to his master. And what does he say? I'm sending back to his master as a brother beloved. There is equality before God. Listen, I'm sending this slave back to you. But I'm sending him back to you as your brother. So treat him as such. I don't think there should be titles in churches. In our previous church, you had a church address book every year. And in the address book, there was always people's titles and qualifications. I don't think that should be there, do you? Does it matter in the church? We're all equal, aren't we? All on the same playing field. Before God, there's no partiality. As a boss, I sometimes, on a Saturday morning, I get up, I reflect on the week that's gone. And I think about all the things I've done and all the things I need to do. And I think about all the things I've done that I should have done differently. I very rarely regret what I've said. So if I've had to give somebody a row or to tell somebody, I've never regretted it. Not often. But too often, I've regretted the way I've spoken. Been too hard, got too frustrated with them. my chaplain, I speak to him every week. I tell him what I've got to do and the things I've got to do and the people I've got to see and the people I've got to sort out. He says to me, always remember, you're a Christian. You're a Christian. The way you speak, be forceful, be direct, all those things. But remember, you're a Christian. And so often, too often, I've had to go back into school and say to that person, can you come back into my office, please? Listen, I'm sorry I spoke like that yesterday. I was frustrated. You still deserved it, don't forget, but I was frustrated. Now, if you were to look at a textbook in leadership, they would tell you, whatever you do, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. But this is my textbook, isn't it, for leadership? To be a master which is kind and fair. And what's my example? Well, do you remember the greatest master ever? He's walking with his 12 disciples. They've come from Jerusalem. They come from Bethany to Jerusalem. There's 13 of them. They've been on a long walk. They come into an upper room. They would have gathered around a low meal table. They reclined on cushions on the floor. They would have walked in open-toe sandals, the sort that lots of Christians wear today. And their feet would have been dirty and smelly and tired and no doubt very sore. It was a servant's job to wash the feet, to wash off all the sweat and the grime. It was the lowest job of all. That's why John the Baptist, when he's trying to illustrate how superior Jesus Christ is to him, he says, listen, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. As they get into the upper room, there's a pitcher in the corner, a wash basin and a linen cloth, but there's no servant. They all look at each other saying, who's going to do this? They've just been talking, and there's 12 of them, just been talking about who's the greatest. It wouldn't have crossed one of their minds to wash anyone else's feet. But what happened next blew their minds. John, writing about it, years and years later, he remembers every detail. It left an indelible impression on his mind. Why? Well, because as the meal was taking place, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, he put on a slave's apron. He poured water into the basin. And he went around each of the disciples, including Judas, and washed each of their feet. On one level, Christ has shown them, isn't he? This is what true greatness looks like. You masters, you've got positions of authority in the workplace. That is true greatness. The Lord Jesus Christ never viewed greatness in terms of power and intellectual ability. It was all about having a servant heart, serving other people. Do you know the All Blacks rugby team? One of the two best rugby teams in the world. They've got a saying about sweeping the sheds. What it means is this. However great a rugby player you become, however you might be Dan Carter, you might be whoever you are, you might be a phenomenal rugby player, but each of them, in turn, has to clean up the changing rooms. They have to clean the boots. No one is too big to do the small things. You bosses, remember that. Because as chapter 6, verse 9 says, there is no partiality with God. On that great day, status won't count. We are all equal before God. I'll ask you a question, and let me stretch this out a little bit as we come to a close. Is that your attitude towards other people anyway? Maybe you look in this church and you think, well, I'm more intelligent than them. I'm better educated. I'm richer. I'm wealthier. I got a better job. That's what you say to me. You say, listen, the three, what's your name? Where'd you come from? What do you do? That's what we ask people all the time. We say, what do you do? Kevin Day, the comedian, he was quoting the Telegraph. He said this, like most liberals, I will do anything for the working classes, anything apart from mix with them. Do anything. I won't mix with them. And that was the problem in Corinth, wasn't it? You had groups of people. We should all mix together, shouldn't we? different cultures, different social and economic backgrounds. We are all one in Jesus Christ. And we will all one day appear before the judgment. But let me, as I close, ask you a question this morning. Whether you're a slave or whether you're a master, whether you're an employer or an employee, do you serve the Lord Christ? Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. Maybe you've just started coming to Amy Park. You've been coming for the last few weeks or months, or maybe you've come for years, or maybe this is your first time. I don't know, but you're not a Christian. Why didn't you serve the Lord Christ? Because you definitely serve something. Like I said, Ray Wilkins dies this week. He seems to be a really lovely man, doesn't he? A great football player, played for some of the biggest clubs in the world. But now what? The wife of a civil rights leader who did a lot for civil rights herself, she's died this week. Gave her life to improve the conditions of people in South Africa. But now what? Maybe you're a Ken Dodd fan. Again, a man who died at 90, and Andy Christofidis said he saw him in concert in the summer for 5 hours. He'd never laughed so much. I'm not sure I believe that, but there we are. Ken Dodd, famous entertainer. Now what? You. I very often talk to young people. Let me talk to some older people here this morning. You might have given your life to something, your career, your job, helping people. But now you've retired. Now what? Now what? All of us have to serve something. And there's a day coming, a judgment day. You close your eyes in death. You open them up. You're in another world before God, the real judge, the real master. And you have to give an account to yourself. Is what you've served going to help you on that payday? See, football, civil rights, comedy, whatever you've given your life to, they're all noble things. But make sure you're serving the Lord Christ. But you might say, what does that mean? Well, if you go for a job interview, you've got a job, the first thing you need to do is you need to look at the terms and conditions. If you're a Christian this morning, or you're thinking, you're sat there thinking, I'd like to become a Christian, what are the terms and conditions? Well, the terms and conditions are this. You have to work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year. You have to work Christmas Day. You don't get any holidays. It's all consuming. And then you have to deny yourself. You can no longer live for yourself. You've got to deny yourself. You say, wow, I mean, if I was advertising that job, I'm not sure I'd get many applicants. And then you say, but what's your boss like? Well, he's wonderful. He's kind and caring. He helps me. He's got my best interests at heart. He knows me better than I know myself. He knows what's best for me. He cares for me. He's kind to me. His mercy is tender to me. What's the pay like? Well, when I really live for him, I have a peace which passes all understanding. The ups and downs of life don't really affect me because I've got this peace. And I've got this glorious hope that one day, on the payday, I go to paradise to be with him. There's no pain, there's no crying, there's no death, there's no stress. It's just bliss forever. You'd say, wouldn't you, well, how do I apply to work for this master. When people come and apply in Fulham Boys School and you interview them, you say, tell me, the first question we always ask them is, why do you want to work in the school, and why are you the best candidate? Boys back. People love that question, because they can, for 5 minutes, just tell you how great they are. And they do. Believe you me, they do. How wonderful they are. I remember when I applied for university and I put on my application form, I could play the violin. My mother said, you can't put that down, she said. You're on grade one. I said, ma'am, I don't think they're going to ask me to play the violin. And if they do, I will play Three Blind Mice and smash it. All right? But we do, don't we? I'm not a violinist, but I put it down. I didn't lie. I am on grade one. I can play Three Blind Mice. But my point is this. I'm not really a violinist. You say how great you are, didn't you? That's your chance, isn't it, just to blow your own trumpet for 5 minutes. If you apply to this master, you've got to say to him, listen, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Jesus Christ, listen, I'll be the worst worker you have ever appointed. I'm dirty and sinful. I've messed up. My life is all tangled up. I have dirty thoughts. I say stupid things. I've been places I shouldn't have been. I've done all sorts of things. But I just collapse in a heap of sin on your kind arms. If you take me, I'll serve you all the rest of my life. This morning, if you're a Christian, you go to work tomorrow or a week tomorrow, you give it the best you can. You work for your boss like you're working for Jesus Christ. You bosses, remember that even though you are above people at the moment, you are answerable to him. Remember that. But I urge all of you to serve the Lord Christ. And maybe you've never done it. Maybe you're not a Christian. I urge you even this morning to come to him. And you know what? Whoever's applied to Jesus Christ has always got the job. Come.